And let's attend together to the reading and the hearing of God's word from the Old Testament, from a book that, truth be told, many of us don't often turn to, the book of Leviticus. I usually turn to the Psalms, or maybe to John, but Leviticus is one that I sometimes don't turn to. Our lectionary text this week, however, lifts up for us what I think is a jewel for our reflection. And the gospel reading this morning, which is not listed, is Matthew's gospel, the 5th chapter, verses 38 through 48, which is the teaching of our Lord Jesus to the disciples in what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Mount. The context for Leviticus 19 in these passages is the Lord is giving instruction through Moses to the people of Israel at the time that they are in the wilderness. They are wandering. They have been set free from slavery in Egypt. And God, through Moses and Aaron and Miriam, is leading them into the promised land. They're going to go from the status of slaves, state slaves in Egypt, building pyramids and cities, to becoming farmers, agriculturalists in this new land, which they will enter, which they will invade, which they will take possession of. How are they to live? What law, what instruction, what guidance, what teaching? How do you go from one form of life, slavery, to freedom? And this is part of the instruction called in the Hebrew language the Torah, the instruction that God gives to Moses for the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And then to verses 9 and following. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin, and you shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The reading from the Hebrew Scripture, may God open it to our hearts and to our minds. A New Testament reading is from Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 38th through the 48th verses. This might be called new teaching, new Torah, new instruction. What does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? How do we do that? What guidance is provided? Jesus provides it for us in what in Matthew's gospel we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's counterintuitive. It goes against what we would expect, and as a matter of fact, it even goes against some of the teachings in the what's called the Old Testament. Jesus, by his authority, gives us new teaching, new Torah. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagans do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Shall we pray? Your word, O God, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And sometimes those words burn hot, O God, as well as bright. They challenge. They rebuke. They admonish. They set up a frame of reference different from what we might expect. Help us to perceive the wisdom, the love, the justice, and the life. Grant that the words of our mouths and the meditations and inspirations of all our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The scriptures today are just filled with sermonic topics and possibilities. And I have to confess that I wrestled this week with, Lord, you've given me a smorgasbord here. What do I emphasize? And somehow I was led in prayer to the Leviticus passage. And so here we are on this Sunday morning, and you've already preached the sermon. Because with your program, Who is My Neighbor? And then the reference to the book of Ruth and the gleaning laws, it's kind of like, okay, Lord, some of the thunder has been shared. The text for today that I'd like to lift up for our consideration is Leviticus 19, verses 9 and following. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip the vineyard bare, gather the fallen grapes, but leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. How did Israel care for the neediest of the needy and the poorest of the poor? I think it's a timely question because, given all the political falderal we're hearing in Washington and in Columbus and in Madison, Wisconsin, and as we understand budgetary crises, shortfalls, monetary issues, tax policies, and so forth, I have to confess my head reels. And there are partisan approaches to this. Republicans look at it one way. Democrats look at it another way. Independents might look at it another way. The apathetic might say, who cares? How do we as Christians address the issues of people who are in need in our midst? Certainly, God made provision for Israel's poor by saying through Moses to the people of Israel, remember, folks, you are not the owners of the land. One of the hymns we sing is, This is My Father's World. I love that hymn. And I think of it in terms of you know, the bright sunshine and starry nights and summer days and so forth. But if we take seriously that claim, this is my Father's world, God's world, that means we are not owners, we are the tenants. We live here, we don't own it. We live a little while and we pass it forward to the next generation. That has stewardship implications, that has environmental and ethical norms that are pretty radical. And in Israel's day, the question was, what do you do with the widow and the orphan And the people who have no land, have no farms, how do they raise their food? Oh, yeah. And what do you do about those people who are not Israeli, not Israelites? They are what we would call the aliens, legal or illegal aliens. And the word of the Lord comes, you feed them. You take care of them. You don't take everything for yourself. You leave some behind. Not out of a sense of obligation or sense of grudge, but out of a sense of care for those who are in the land, in your midst, who are your neighbors, your family members, your friends, who are your brothers and your sisters. You shall be holy. I am the Lord your God. That's authority. Do it because I am the Lord, and this I command you. So this is the origin of what is called in biblical studies the gleaning laws. So that when harvest time occurred, the people of the land, the owners of the field, the people who held title to it, there's a difference between ownership and title, I've learned and believe, would go through and harvest and then intentionally leave some grain behind, leave some of the grapes behind, leave some of the barley or the wheat. They wouldn't take everything, but they would be mindful of the fact that others' lives were dependent upon their productivity and their largesse, their sharing. Not out of a sense of obligation, but a sense of doing justice. A person in the Navajo tradition told me once, he said, I don't understand Western European understanding of land. I said, what do you mean? He said, in the Navajo tradition, we understand the earth as Mother Earth and the sky as Father Sky. He said, we don't have an understanding of ownership of land. How can you own your mother or your father? The land and the sky and the water and all that the bounty that exists in nature are given to us, loaned to us, with an admonition to share it. He said, I don't understand Western Europeans who come in and say, we own the mineral rights, we own the water rights, we own the beachfront, he said, that leads to all kinds of greed, doesn't it? Interesting how sometimes we step back from our culture with a different perspective and we realize, wait a minute, there's another way of looking at things. And that's what God gives to Israel. The land is given, is loaned, is entrusted. Use it well, but not just for your self-centeredness, which is always a threat for all of us, isn't it? We want to make sure we've got ours. But what about the others who may not? The book of Ruth, wonderful, wonderful short story, Hebrew short story, is a story about poverty, about a family who falls into disastrous circumstances. The husband dies, the two sons die, the widows are left. How are they going to survive? They go back, the famine comes to Moab, they go back to Israel. Who will provide for them? Who will care for them when there is no breadwinner in the family? And there's this wonderful story of they go to the fields of Boaz, Ruth, and Orpah and Naomi, and the harvesters leave intentionally enough grain for them so that they will not starve. And in the course of that story, we discover that Ruth meets Boaz, and they fall in love, and they have a son, Obed, who has a son, Jesse, who has seven sons, one of whom is David, the king of Israel. From this alien, this Moabitess Ruth, impoverished, impoverished as she is, the gleaning laws of Israel, these very admonitions become not only the salvation of her family, but over generations lead to the founding of Israel's second greatest dynasty, or second greatest king. The first is the Lord Jesus, our King of Kings. God's providence works through us and beyond us, but also multi-generationally through us and through our wellness. Well, this is how Israel made provision for the poor and the impoverished in the land. As I've listened to the debates and to the discussions and to the back and forth between various political factions in our country, and decisions are being made even now about what to cut from the budget, I have to confess some distress, not partisan distress, but spiritual distress as a follower of Christ about things that are proposed to be eliminated, such as heating oil, emergency heating oil for poor, impoverished families in winter. I heard a news article report about a woman in hard-bitten New England, which relies heavily upon fuel oil, a woman who had a month or so ago run out of money to pay for any kind of oil, who couldn't find any government assistance to help her and her two young children, school-aged children. So the only way that they could survive the 17 degree below zero weather was occasionally to turn on the cook stove, the natural gas stove, and to warm up. I said, something's wrong with this picture. If we're going to cut out assistance for needy families, couldn't we maybe adjust or tweak the budget elsewhere, that subsidies that are going to oil companies might be defrayed a little bit? Oh, I'm getting partisan now. Maybe not partisan. The question I wrestle with is, what would Jesus do and what would Jesus say about the choices and the priorities that we make? And how do we as a country deal with the very issue that Moses sets before the people? How do you take care for the poorest of the poor? Not resentfully, not grudgingly, but these are your sisters and brothers. Look after them. There's a passage in Deuteronomy which says, "The poor you will always have with you." Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. And some people will use that as a way of simply dismissing the needs of the poor, saying, the poor you'll always have with you. That's not the intent. That is an injustice to a bad exegesis of the scripture. Because it says, the poor you will always have with you. Open, therefore, your hands to them and take care of them. Oh. You mean it's not all about me? And about my tax breaks? I read, and I have experienced in my own family, the fact, report, that for every job available in the United States today, there are presently 6 applicants. One of my sons is unemployed. He's a teacher, has taught in Boston for 6 years, and because of the economic downturn, he and 5 other teachers in the private school where he taught computers and music, were let go. And for the past almost 2 years, he's been seeking reemployment. It's tough out there, folks. Maybe some of you have been in that boat. Maybe some of your family. And it's not about being lazy. It's just about what happens if we are at a time when there aren't available enough jobs for everyone. What provisions do we make? It's been said in the last month that part of the unrest in Egypt and in Tunis and in the Arab populations of the Middle East is not only a desire for freedom, but the high cost of food and the lack of job opportunities for a young generation that comes out of school, colleges, and universities, and there are no jobs. Now what? We have to rethink this. So I struggle with caring and making provision for the neediest among us. The Church of Jesus Christ historically has listened to and heeded the model of our Lord and Savior. And we open our hearts and we open our hands. The congregation here at Christ Church, I know, is invested and involved in a variety of ministries for the wellness of people. The congregations I've served formerly were proactive in providing weekly resources to area food banks, clothing drives, blood drives, after-school tutoring. I mean, the investment of the Christian life into the wellness of others is part of our ethic. It's part of our norm. And it seems to me that part of what we ought to be saying to our leaders of whatever political stripe is, hey, watch who gets trampled here? And what do we cut, and where do we cut, and what influence, and what is going to be the impact? One of the joys of Breckenridge Village, the community where I serve as chaplain and have for 8 years, is the generosity of spirit. We are a faith-based, some have called it a faith-infused community, founded upon consistency with the Christian gospel. Several years ago, one of the local food banks in our area in Willoughby reported to one of our staff people that in addition to the food, the canned goods, and the donated items that people would bring in, there was a real need for protein. And that particular year at Easter time, the director of the local food bank said, "Oh, we just wish we had funding to be able to give to each of the families, each of the clients who come, enough money for a ham for Easter." Well, that thought resonated in the heart of one of our staff people, who is herself a Christian, and she brought it back to the Spiritual Life Committee and said, what would happen if as part of our Lenten disciplines this year, we had a program called Hams for Easter, and we encourage staff members and residents as part of their weekly and even daily Lenten devotion to set aside a certain offering that at the end of the 6 weeks of Lent would be given then to the local food bank to enable them to purchase food certificates with one of the local grocery chains for families to come in, redeem it, and have a ham for Easter. Well, our Spiritual Life Committee was thrilled with that thought, and we didn't know how it would go, and so we put it out there. And that first year, $600 came in, was given to the food bank, and they purchased hams for something like 100 families. The next year we did it again. $1,000 came in. We did it the year after. $2,000 came in. And we realized that we could support not only the Willoughby Food Bank, but we got word that through the Willoughby Food Bank, that the food bank in Fairport Harbor was in similar straits. Revenues were declining. Government support was falling. Community was asked to kind of step forward and to help neighbors in need, to be the agents of gleaning for the people who were there. And so this past year, $1,000 went to the Willoughby Food Bank, and $1,000 went to the Fairport Harbor Food Bank. 400 families were supplied. This year, our Spiritual Life Committee said, you know, this is now tradition. This is the way we've always done it. Don't you love that in churches? You know, you do something two or three times and suddenly, this is the way we've always done it. I love it. We're going to do it again. And we're going to encourage people to think about not just what we can spare, but making in our prayer time, our devotional time, our Bible study time, our worship time, our alms giving, our tithing time, make it a sacrifice. One of the things Brenda and my wife and I are looking at is taking a family to dinner in Lent. What would it cost us to take a family of four, let's say, to a restaurant for dinner? I haven't done the math. We will. So let's take that money or save up that money and apply it to the food bank and give it to them. Or maybe instead of that extra half gallon of ice cream that I really kind of covet sometimes, maybe give it, set the money aside for that family. By the end of the 6 weeks, times the 600 residents, times the 400 staff, 1,000 people at Breckenridge, what could we do for and with the people of the food banks of Willoughby and Fairport Harbor? There's a saying I've heard years ago, give until it hurts. You've heard that? I think there's a better one. Someone shared this with me. He said, don't give until it hurts. Give until it feels good. Give until it feels good. And thereby witness to the compassion and the love and the justice of God and Jesus Christ. Now, the issues of the political decisions and budget priorities of our nation are beyond the scope of any one of us or beyond any of the congregations. Private charities can't carry the load itself. We do, in fact, need and have a responsibility, I think, to advocate for those programs and those persons who need us. Women, children, the blind, the deaf, the impoverished, the freezing. How do we care for them? Not as an afterthought, but as a proactive caring. Because God gifts all of us with what we have, and then has an expectation that we will be faithful stewards of what God has given to us in trust. I believe that lies at the heart of our passage today. It is a challenge. I am delighted. I am thrilled. When I saw your insert today, who is my neighbor? I wanted to say yes, because we're being who God calls us to be when we ask this question. And when we really start asking ourselves this question, then the corollary is, what does it mean for me to be a neighbor to other people? Moses delivers the word of the Lord: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? What does that mean relationally? What does that mean in terms of how, in the bigger picture, we set our national priorities of who and what is important? Not easy, no quick answer, but it's in the wrestling, in the encounter, I think, that God opens it to us. Will you join me in prayer? You gift us, O God, with the bounty of this land, beyond our comprehension, and truth be told, often far in excess of what we need. Make us attentive to those in our land, the poor, the widowed, the orphaned, the crippled, the blind, the veteran, the elderly, who need, O God, the best of our hearts and minds for their well-being. Help us to give, O God, until it feels good, and we know that we are serving faithfully as you would have us, as our Lord Jesus calls us to do. This we pray always in your name.